Good morning. It's good to see you here. It's always a pleasure for me to be able to come and worship God, especially with you brethren. We got a few more coming in. Since we're on broadcasting on the radio and Facebook and so forth, I believe that it's you having trouble hearing, dear? Can you hear? Vance, could you do something with the volume? It's not loud enough. My voice, I guess that's a side effect of old age, because it didn't used to be that way, but people can't hear me. I mean, it gets frustrating. It's like talking to a deaf person. You can see in their eyes, they're not comprehending, but in fact, at the business meeting, Si said, Brother Reed ain't talking very loud. Talking as loud as I always talk, I think. Anyways, it's good that we had the opportunity to broadcast our services, but because of that, I think it's important that we also go back and kind of do a quick review of where we are. We're studying in the New Testament, the second epistle written by Peter. And this morning's class will begin at chapter 2. Before we get started, I'd like to go to God in a word of prayer. Would you please bow? Lord God, we thank Thee for this beautiful day. We thank Thee for the opportunity we have as Thy children to assemble. We thank Thee for the health that we enjoy that makes it possible for us to come out. We pray as we study the epistle of Peter, that we might glean from those passages the things that Thou would have us know, that we may have the courage to put them to work in our lives, that we might be better Christians tomorrow than we were today. Realizing, Father, that we are sinful creatures, we ask that Thou would forgive us of our sins and stand us before Thee justified this day. We pray that Thou would be with all those that are sick, especially for Gary and for his family, and for others that are on our prayer list, that they might receive Thy blessing and maybe receive the help they need from the doctors to bring them to a measure of health. Forgive us, Father, and be with us through this service. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Peter starts out his epistle by identifying himself as the author. He says he is a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes to, in the first chapter, he's going to be talking about all the wonderful blessings that we have as children of God. He talks about God has provided for us all things that are needful for life and godliness. I mean, everything a man needs in this world, God has provided for him. He also tells us that God has provided great and precious promises. And he enumerates those promises. And he says that because of these promises, we're able to escape the corruption that is in the world. We're able to receive salvation and forgiveness of our sins. We've been called, Peter says, into glory and virtue. And since God has done all these things for us, in that he has provided us with salvation, he has called us out of the world, he says then we ought to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says, if you will do these things, then you have another promise from God, and that is that you will never fall. And so Peter has laid out for us the blessings God has provided and an avenue through which we are to exercise ourselves so that we can grow and mature as saints and be able to acquire the eternal promise given. And then toward the end of that book, he says that, so an entrance shall be made unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Well, that entrance is allowed if you, in fact, apply yourself with diligence to do those things that he has listed. Those are basically fruits of the Spirit. He then gets to the end of chapter 1, and he talks about the fact that this is not cunning fables that the apostles made up, that they were, in fact, eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the miracles. They were eyewitnesses of the teaching. And what they received and what they gave was through inspiration. And at the end of chapter 1, he says that, as in old days, prophecy did not come from the individual. Prophets spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, having said all that, he then turns his attention in chapter 2, where we're going to pick up this morning, with looking at the fact that there are going to be false teachers. He said there were false prophets in the Old Testament times, and there are going to be false teachers in our time. And we certainly know that's true. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Paul warns Timothy that there's going to come a time when people will depart from the faith, and they will give heed to seducing spirits. In Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul, talking to the elders of Ephesus, warns them. He says, "For I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so Paul has warned Timothy. He's warned the elders. He goes back later to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn into fables." Now, that's not just talking about false teachers, but it's talking about the saints themselves, that people will become dissatisfied with sound doctrine. There's going to come a time when they won't want to hear, "Thou shalt not do this." In fact, there's a whole philosophy that says, well, you shouldn't preach on doctrine. You shouldn't talk so much about keeping the commandments. We should talk about love and peace and all the graces that God has provided, because we can win more people by putting sugar on everything than you can by throwing vinegar on it. But you can't make a Christian sound if you do not hold to sound doctrine. And Jude says, "Let us earnestly contend for the faith." That means we are to be willing to stand up and take a stand for that which we have received. And so, he says that there are going to be false teachers. Now, in the first four verses of 2 Peter, we're going to read those right quick, and then we're going to look at the book of Jude. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason by whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And so Peter sets out and says there's going to be some false teachers. They're going to bring in what is said to be damnable heresies. Paul said it from amongst the elders, there would be men arise speaking perverse things. What were these things that were going to be coming in? Well, they're just minor little deviations from the truth. And so gradually they will be led away from the sound doctrine. He says that through covetousness. Covetousness is a sin that's mentioned quite frequently in the scripture. And in fact, it can be associated with virtually every sin. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, think about it. What is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? But a form of covetousness. It's a desire for the fulfillment of that which we want. Either flesh, you know, we desire things. We can desire that which we see with our eyes. We can desire money, gold. We can desire a beautiful woman. We can desire a nice family. We can allow the things in this world to become that which we covet after. And we can covet pride, arrogance, praise from men. All these things can be listed under the sin of covetousness. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. A man's life isn't contained in this world and in the things you can see and touch, but your life truly is with God. That is where your life truly is, and that's where your focus should be. And so Peter talks about false teachers. Now, if you wanted a commentary on 2 Peter chapter 2, you could read the book of Jude. The book of Jude has virtually step by step the same arguments that are being made. In Jude chapter verse 4, Jude only has the one chapter, he says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts his letter off with the same concept that 2 Peter does. There's going to be false teachers. There are people coming in that are ungodly, that are going to lead people away. And he says, I will put you in remembrance. That's what Peter said in the first chapter, is I will not be negligent to bring you to remembrance these things. And he goes on to say, three examples. He says, these three examples are to show you what happens if you follow these wicked, ungodly men. And he gives the example of the children of Israel in Egypt. He gives the example of angels. And he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Peter's epistle, in 2 Peter, Peter also lists three examples that we need to be looking at. And who are these examples for? Who's Peter addressing the example? He says, you know, in fact, Jude says, I think it was funny. Yeah, they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of God. Whose benefit are these examples given? Well, the saints of God. Those that would be false teachers, those that would deviate and depart from the faith, those that would not hold firm to sound doctrine. And what he wants them to remember, in the history of mankind, God has given some very significant examples that he puts forth. In fact, in 2 Peter, he's going to say, people are willingly ignorant of these things. These examples that God has given for all mankind to see what's going to be the result of people who are not faithful to God. And so in Peter's case, I took to writing stuff down to try to keep it organized. In Peter's case, he says that there are going to be three examples given. And the first one he uses is the example of angels. He says in chapter 2, in verse 4, he says, for if God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down to Hades, to hell. The Greek is Tartarus. We'll talk about that in a minute. and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. God spared not the angels. Angels is things that men have always wondered about. It's been a subject of discussion throughout time, I suspect. What do we know about angels? What is their function? What is their purpose? Where do they come from? Well, God doesn't tell us a lot about angels. He tells us what we need to know, but he doesn't give us a lot of information. But one of the things we know is that angels are created beings. They weren't gods. They weren't eternal. They were created beings. We also know that they were created as man was, in that they are given free will and free choice. We know that because in Jude chapter verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And so we know that angels had a choice. They could either obey God and do that which God assigned them to do, whatever it was, or they could choose not to. And we know Satan obviously chose not to. And so we have in Job, the story of the accounts of Job, it says in chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan also came. So we see Satan having not only free will to choose, but also having free, movement to do what he chose to do. He came also. So Satan was permitted to come in and out of heaven, if you will. He came before God along with all the other angels that had come to God to give account. And so Satan is a being that has free will. But now, in Isaiah, and I wrote these out so I don't have to stumble. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and following. Isaiah speaking about Satan. Excuse me. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didn't weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So Satan's initial problem was that he wanted to be like God. He perceived that he was such an excellent being that he could exalt himself and become as God or even higher than God. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 36, it says, "The man of sin be revealed, this the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is a warning Paul gives to the Thessalonians about men who will rise up and become so self-important that they perceive that they are, in fact, a spokesman for God, can speak in place of God. These are men of sin, of petition, of arrogance, that have been overcome with covetousness and pride. And so angels can make choices. What happens if they make the wrong choice? Well, Peter says, if they make the wrong choice, Jude says, if they leave that office which they were assigned to do, then God will cast them down into Tartarus, is the Greek word used, in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So what we learn from that is that angels can sin. They have the choice, do good or do evil. Just as you and I have a choice to do good or do evil. The difference is angels don't have a savior. If an angel sins, he is cast into Tartarus. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 16, you're going to find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and goes to Tartarus. Punishment. And it is listed as hell. And what it describes and what it says is there is a place prepared by God to hold the souls of men who have passed and apparently angels that have fallen. And what Abraham told Lazarus was, there's a great gulf fixed. Nobody can leave the torment to go up to us, and none up here can go down to you. Well, the point is that they were cast, if the angels that fall are cast into the Tartarus, that's a place of no escape. It's a prison that holds them and will hold them as it does all men who die unfaithful to God. They will be held there until the day of judgment, until that great day. When hell, it says, both paradise and the Tartarus, the place of punishment, will deliver up the dead that are in it. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil and his angels are then cast into the lake of fire. So there appears to be a double casting, if you will, of the angels. When they fall, they're cast into the place of torment to wait judgment. But at the judgment, then they're cast into the eternal lake of fire, which is Gehenna. And so angels are set forth as an example. If God didn't spare the angels, then he certainly will not spare false teachers. Now, what did Satan use to tempt Eve? God knows, Satan said, that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing right from wrong. Where is the temptation? Well, to be lifted up with pride and be equal to God. Boy, what a thing. And that's what Eve considered. She considered, wow, it's good for food, but it's good to make one wise, but it's one that can make me equal with God. And so she sinned against God. Excuse me. The second example Peter gives is example of the flood. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that before the flood, before that event in history, it says that man had grown exceedingly wicked. When God looked down, he was disgusted by what he saw. They were grievously wicked, and it says that the very thought and imagination of their hearts were evil, and that continually. Now, that's a total state of depravity that man had gotten into before the flood. And in 2 Peter, he says, and not spared the old world, verse 5, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God was so distressed by the filthiness of man in Genesis that he was willing to utterly destroy everything he had created. And it says in Genesis chapter 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. But verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God brought about the great flood. He brought in the flood. And we just had a series by Brother Kyle about how that could happen scientifically. Now, we know it happened because of faith. God said it happened, therefore it did happen. But there's ample scientific evidence to the fact that the flood did, in fact, occur. And in 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of the fact that there was a flood. So he uses this example. When men become filthy and wicked, there is swift punishment. In verse 2, it says that they bring upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 4, he says that their sin is punished, their judgment does not linger, their damnation doesn't slumber. And so, after showing them that they had Noah as an example of people and what God does to people who are wicked, he then turns in his example to Lot and to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 6, he says, and turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that hereafter should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah was two cities, and in fact, the cities of that whole plain had given themselves over to homosexuality, uncleanness, filthiness. In Jude, verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, men with men, women with women, man with beast, uncleanness, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. The first four things listed as the work of the flesh all had to do with unauthorized and filthy sexual conduct. He says, and they are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Because of their lifestyle, and you remember God came down to see if it was as bad as the reports were, and he came to talk to Abraham, and he told Abraham that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah had been great and grievous, and he was coming down to see if it was altogether as he understood it was, and if so, he was going to destroy it. And so God talked with Abraham about what was going to happen, and God and Abraham had a discussion about, well, are you going to destroy the good people along with the wicked people? And we know the events, and Abraham kept dickering with God, and he got from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20, and finally all the way down to 10. And God says, I will not destroy the cities if I find 10 people. Now, how many people's in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities and the plains? I don't know. But they were fairly good-sized cities. Couldn't find 10 people. The angels were confronted with the filthiness of the men of that city upon their entrance. And so God spared Lot and his wife and his two daughters by taking them out of Sodom before he actually brought the destruction. And let's see here. In chapter 19 of Genesis, it says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew all those cities and all the plains. God's testimony of how he will deal with those that are wicked and evil is clear and established and shown by the historical accounts. And so Peter is telling these people that he's talking to, the ones he's writing to, that you need to be on guard against false teachers, against those that would come in and begin to speak to you things that are not sound doctrine. Why? Because God is going to bring judgment against those people and any that would follow after them. Men had become very wicked, and the thoughts and imaginations of the heart. Psalms 14, we'll read it, 1 through 4. Psalm says in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so man left to his own devices is going to tend to become more and more and more wicked. That's the reason why you need to guard yourself, because when false teachers start speaking doctrines that are heresies, things that are not in according to sound doctrine, you don't move from point A to point Z. You go point A to point B to point C, just gradual little, but you keep moving further and further and further away until you end up with 3,000 denominations in the world or thereabouts. You end up with three or four different major type religions besides Christianity. How do we get there? Well, because false teachers came in and taught things that were not correct and not true. And men, because it pleased them, it tickled their ear, it's what they wanted to hear, they followed after them. And so you have men departing from the faith. So you have the three examples given by Peter. You have angels that fell, were cast into darkness. You had the people during the days of Noah destroyed by the flood. You had Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Now Jude doesn't list those same three. He lists angels and he lists Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jude also lists, he doesn't list the flood, but he lists in place of the flood, he says in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, Hebrews says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" And so Jude lists the example of what happened to Israel. Israel was the people of God. You became a child of God under the old law by just being born a Jew and being circumcised the eighth day. And God took those children that were his children and brought them out of the land of Egypt with a great deliverance. Now, Jude's bringing this to the attention of people who would have been well aware of what God did through Moses in bringing the children out. But what happened to those people? Well, they were disobedient, they murmured, they complained, and God said, "I swear they will not enter into my rest." He overthrew them, which says that the doctrine of once saved, always saved, it's not a sound doctrine. It might please you. In fact, the creed book says it's a wholesome and pleasing doctrine. Well, that may be, but it ain't true. God's people have to understand that judgment comes to those who are unfaithful, unbelieving. That's the reason why in chapter 1 he warns that you're to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You're to give diligence to add these Christian virtues. Why? Well, because if you don't give diligence, in fact, chapter 1, it says, "For he that doesn't do these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, and has forgotten he was once purged from his old sins." There is a danger that we face if we become complacent, if we don't apply ourselves. And so we have the three examples. Now, God knows how to deliver his people. God knows how to deliver his people. He delivered Noah by having him build an ark. He delivered Lot by taking him by the hand and bringing him out of the city. And he has delivered us through Jesus Christ. You've been called out of darkness into light. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, the world. You've been made alive in Christ. God knows how to save his children. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, and will with the temptation, not maybe, not sometimes, but always when you're tempted, God makes a way of escape that you're able to bear it." God knows how and is vitally interested in saving his people and giving them the opportunity to do right. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And in Matthew 6, 30 through 32, it says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not also clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we be dressed with? For your Father knows you have need of all these things." God is always watching and caring for his children and is fully able to deliver us, as he did Noah and as he did Lot and as he has done to any that would be faithful today. Psalms 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." And so, knowing that God has taken steps to preserve us and to help us and to deliver us, always depending on that little word, if you be faithful, if you did diligence, if you strive. Jesus has strived to enter in, for many will seek and will not be able. So now I take a few minutes and change direction somewhat. I want to sit down and look. Peter and Jude are going to describe the kind of people that these false teachers are. He's going to describe the character of these people. And so beginning in verse... Well, I got it written down. He says in Jude chapter verse 4, he says, "They're ungodly." Peter says they're presumptuous. What is presumptuous? What does it mean to be presumptuous?
To expect something maybe without warrant or merit.
And without authority. Anybody can think of an excellent example of someone being presumptuous? Was not Saul presumptuous? Do we recall when he was waiting for Samuel to come to offer an offering, and Samuel delayed his coming? And what did Saul say? "I forced myself to offer the sacrifice." And Samuel said, "You have no partner, Lot. This was not your right. You weren't given, you're not a Levite. You weren't of the tribe of Levi that has rights to approach God and offer sacrifices." He was presumptuous. He was taking upon himself the mantle, if you will, of that which was not his. There are people today that call themselves apostles. How did they get to be apostles? Well, they took that upon themselves. God didn't make them apostles. God made the apostles apostles. Jesus called every single one of them personally. He called Peter, James, John. He called Paul. They were apostles. They were given the authority. They were given the right to be called apostles. Anyone who says they're an apostle today is presumptuous. They're taking something upon themselves that they have no right to claim to themselves. It says they're self-willed. They're natural brute beast. What does it mean to be a natural brute beast? Well, it's totally carnal. They perceive everything is like they see it, as they understand it. They're almost like animals, if you will. They have a mentality that I'm smart enough to understand everything and know everything and can do whatever I choose to do. They are presumptuous. They take on themselves things that they should not. They proclaim themselves to be wise. They also make and destroy their spots. Multiple places. Their spots in your feast of love. They feed themselves without fear or reverence. They come right into the congregation and they boast themselves as being orators, knowledgeable men of God, and proclaim to you a doctrine that is not according to the truth. But they have no fear of God. They're irreverent. Clouds without water, it says, carried with wind, tossed. Trees that are withered. It says that are withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, you can't get any deader than that. Peter says that they are like trees that are withered. They have no fruit. They cannot produce any fruit. They're not just dead, they're twice dead. They've actually been pulled up by the roots and laid out in the hot sun. He says they have eyes full of adultery. And in this case, it's not talking about just sexual impropriety. It's talking about using that term as an actual synonym, if you will, for contrary conduct against God. It says God said that Israel had committed adultery against him. How? Well, because they'd gone after false gods. Well, these people who teach false doctrine are seeking after and going after false gods. They're committing adultery against God. The church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. It's supposed to be pure. It's supposed to be unspotted and without blemish. He says that they are without, they're plucked up. They're cursed children. And in Jude, it says they're murmurers. What's a murmurer? Israel, all through the 40 years, they said they murmured. What is murmuring? Complaining. It's a complaining. And what happens when you complain? Who are you complaining about? You're complaining about God. God hasn't done what he's supposed to do. It's bringing accusations against God when you murmur. And in fact, it says in Ecclesiastes that we are not to say, why are the former days better than these? You do not inquire wisely. When you start saying, why is my life not as good as it used to be? What are you doing? Well, you're murmuring. You're making an accusation against God and his mercy and his grace. He says they're murmurers, they're complainers. We don't have enough water. We don't like this manna. We want meat. We don't like soaked meat. We want roasted meat. Complainers, people that are dissatisfied with what God has provided. Remember Paul, when he prayed, may this thorn be taken from me? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He also said that no matter what state I find myself, therewith I will be content. Children of God should be content, happy, and thankful for the state that they're in. I grant you, my bones hurt. I got old. But I thank God that I'm able to come today and sit here and talk with you. Because it could very easily be me in the ground already pushing up flowers. I'm not going to complain against what God has done for me because I have got so much to be thankful for. They walk after their own lust. Their mouths speak great swelling words. These are the kind of people that are the false teachers that are going to come in privately, Jude says, unaware, that will wreak havoc within the congregation if it allowed to go unchecked. And so Peter says that we are to be careful about false teachers. And he goes, then go back to the text. It says in verse 15, which having forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Beor was a prophet of God. I mean, you can't have more of a positive stamp of approval than the fact God spoke to him. And everybody in the region knew that Balaam had a direct line to God. That's the reason why Balak sent to him, because they knew from experience that Balaam was in touch with God. And Balaam asked God, and God said no. But Balaam didn't like the answer. And so Balaam attempted three times to do what God says you can't do. And why? Because Balak had promised him gold, riches, and honor. They look toward the things of this life. And so it says, these people who are false teachers have the same attitude of heart that Balaam had. I appreciate your time. My time is up. Hopefully we did better this week than we did last. I enjoyed the class, and I appreciate all you being here.